Good evening to you all. It's good to be with you tonight. I'm excited to be with you, and I'm excited that you made the effort to come out tonight to study God's Word. We have a jewel of a letter that we're going to begin tonight, 2 Timothy. So turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy. What a letter this is. Heavenly Father, we come hunting for treasure. We come looking for jewels, looking for nuggets of truth, recognizing that these are the very words of life. We grow thereby. We are encouraged with them. We're changed by them. Pray each one of us would be open to what you have for us tonight. Bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've noticed that our nation has been plagued with wildfires this year. We've seen all the images on the TV. Here in Texas, Governor Rick Perry even issued, a state of emergency on the fires that we had earlier this year. And then in Arizona, huge, massive wildfire. I think they're largest in all of history. And then last week, we heard about the fire that's taking place in New Mexico, Los Alamos, right next to the Los Alamos National Labs, where they experiment with nuclear stuff. So hopefully the fire doesn't get there. And we know that we live under that risk right now of wildfires. That's why we weren't allowed to shoot off our firecrackers this last weekend for the 4th of July. When those wildfires start, they are devastating. They spread very rapidly, and there's massive destruction. Back in 64 AD, a massive fire destroyed the city of Rome. The heart of the Roman Empire, the capital of the Roman Empire, this fire destroyed almost the entire city. Now, a Roman historian named Tacitus tells us that it was actually the emperor of Rome, a guy by the name of Nero, who started that fire. Nero was an egomaniac. He was crazy. And he wanted to be known as the supreme architect and builder. And he wanted to go down in history as the one who rebuilt Rome. So he set his city on fire and destroyed it in order to do that. Now, the citizens of Rome didn't like that all that much. They didn't appreciate it. And so they began investigating who did this, who started this fire. Nero blamed it on the Christian community. He used the Christians as a scapegoat. He told everybody that it was the Christians that started that massive fire. And if you remember, that is when this massive Roman persecution began against the early Christians. In fact, you've probably heard stories. This is when Christians were treated with extreme brutality. They were hunted down. They were placed in prison. They were tortured. They were murdered. They were beheaded. We even hear stories of the fact that some Christians were sewn into wild animal skins and then fed to the wild dogs and wild beasts in the arenas, and the audience would clap as they're being torn apart. This historian does tell us that Nero had a bunch of Christians tied to stakes in his gardens, and those Christians were covered with pitch, set on fire, and they became human torches to light his gardens at night. And it's said in history that he would drive through those gardens at night naked in his chariot, reveling and gloating over these suffering victims. Massive persecution against the church. And it was in that persecution that Paul the Apostle was martyred. He was placed in prison. He was eventually tortured and beheaded for his faith in Jesus Christ and his witness as a Christian and the fact that he was the leader of this Christian group. It's also believed that the Apostle Peter was martyred under that persecution. He was crucified upside down. So let me tell you, those were very dark days for the church. It was very, very difficult to be a Christian at that point in time. It was illegal to preach the gospel. You didn't want anybody to know that you were a Christian, and you certainly didn't want to be known as somebody who backed any Christian who preached the gospel. It was in that very circumstance that Paul wrote 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy is the last letter that Paul wrote. He was a prisoner in Rome. His cell was a pit. It was a dungeon. He was thrown into it. There was only one opening up at the top. That's where they'd give food and water for anybody who came by to feed him. And he was on death row, and he knew he was on death row. He knew that death was just around the corner. He was about to be martyred. He was about to face the guillotine. And so, 2 Timothy, we have the last words of one of the greatest men of God who has ever lived in one of the darkest ages of church history that there has ever been. What a jewel of a letter. What's going on in Paul's mind? What's he thinking? What's important to him? Let's find out as we study in verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's interesting to me that the last letter that Paul wrote was a pastoral letter. It was written to an individual. He didn't write his last letter to a church, but to an individual, a pastor friend of his. And not just any pastor friend of his. I think Timothy was his closest friend. The end of his life, when it's about all said and done, he wants to communicate with his most loyal friend, his son in the faith. Paul had led Timothy to Christ on his first missionary journey. On the second missionary journey, Paul came by again, Lystra, and said, Timothy, join. And they joined up and they weren't separated again. They served the Lord together for years. They were tight. I mean, brothers in Christ in the truest sense of the word. And at the end of his life, it's interesting to me that Paul doesn't write to a church or to an organization. He writes to a friend. His best friend. His tight, most closest friend. You know, I imagine that when it's time for us to die and we get to the end of our lives, maybe we're on our deathbeds, it'll be individuals that'll be most important to us. Individual friends, people that influenced us, people that we influenced, our best friends. You know, I don't see us on our deathbeds writing to our old company that we used to work for, or the country club that we used to frequent, or even a church. When you're on your deathbed, you'll be wanting to see your best friend, those people that matter most in your life. And you know what? I think since they will be most important on your deathbed, shouldn't they be most important in your life now? While you're living and healthy? I think it's very important for us as Christians to develop very strong friendships with brothers and sisters in Christ. We get so busy in the church, in ministry, in our careers and in whatever. And so often we forget to take the time to develop those really solid friendships, or we take those close family members for granted, and we shouldn't do that because we're missing out on wonderful blessings. Take time for those individuals in your life. And as I've said before, I think every one of us as Christians should have a young Timothy that we're mentoring, and we should have a Paul that's mentoring us. Those relationships are important. Paul wrote to his friend at the end. Now, this is a typical greeting from Paul. If you read most of his letters, you'll see a greeting like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. Then to Timothy, a beloved son. And then his greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is very typical. However, there is one detail about this greeting that is unique to all the other greetings. You only find this unique part in this greeting of this last letter that Paul wrote. And it's the second part of verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of what? Life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now keep in mind, when he writes this letter, he is in the very jaws of death. He is in the pit. He knows that very soon he's about to be dragged out of that dungeon. He's going to go to the guillotine, and he's at the end. But there, he is not focused on death. He's focused on life. He's dwelling on the life that he has in Christ Jesus. He's thinking of the eternal life that he has in Christ Jesus. You know, I'll bet he's thinking a lot about heaven. I mean, I can see him taking comfort. In a few days, the blade's coming down, but I know at that moment, I get to go be with Jesus at that very moment. And my friends, that is the hope that we have as Christians. Amen? Our hope is that Jesus Christ has defeated death. And when we die as Christians, we go to be with him. We understand that death is God's messenger to bring our souls to heaven. It's not the end. Christ has defeated death. And there's life. And we need to absolutely be reminded of that. And I suspect that if we ever have the luxury of a deathbed, we'll be thinking about heaven. We ever get news from the doctor that we've got that illness, we'll be thinking of heaven. And you know what? I think the Holy Spirit really helps us at those times and gives us courage to face. When that great Christian and scientist, Sir Michael Faraday, was dying, some journalists questioned him as to his speculations for a life after death. Speculation, said he. I know nothing about speculations. I'm resting on certainties. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and because he lives, I shall live also. That's certainty. We have that hope. Now, heaven, I think, will be very important for us at the end of our life as we're facing death. But I think that heaven needs to be very important for us right now, don't you? Again, as we're living and as we're healthy. I think it's very important to live our lives as Christians with our eyes on the heavenly country, on the next life, on our real home. Because let's face it, really, we're all terminal, aren't we? And there's no guarantee that we're given another day. David told Jonathan in 1 Samuel chapter 20, there is but a step between me and death. And really, that's where we all live. There is a step between me and death. So I think we need to have that deathbed mentality, though we live. Keep your mind on heaven. We're living for heaven. It's the next life that we're living for. Amen? And so our rewards are to be stored there. We're to be giving everything for that next life. We're to be concerned with getting other people there. Paul was focused on life, not death. Okay, Paul was in that dungeon. He's immobile. He's not allowed to go anywhere. He can't travel. So he's no doubt a frustrated minister. He can't do a crusade. He can't be visiting the sick. He can't be discipling people. He's not going from church to church. He's stuck in this dungeon. Now, how's he going to spend his time there? Even at the very end, when he could be sitting there just moping and feeling sorry for himself. How does he spend his time? Look what it says in verse 3. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. What's Paul doing in that dungeon? He's praying. Well, he can't preach. He can't do any of these things that he would love. But he can pray. And he says he's praying night and day. And who's he praying for? Timothy. Other pastors. Churches. He's praying that the work of the Lord would continue, that it would go forward. He's not wasting time. He's praying. And you know what? We can always pray. And that is a very important work. Nothing can hinder that. In fact, I think sometimes God puts us in dungeons. So we'll pray. You know, there are times where I think as Christians we get put in, you know, maybe a Christian gets sick, they get ill, and they're bedridden, they're in the hospital, and they can't do anything, and they're frustrated, and boy, I wish I could go out and help with the children or minister or serve at church, but they can't do anything. Well, yes, they can. They can pray for the others that are out there serving the Lord. Sometimes I see prayer sort of like laying down ground cover. For those that are out there. You hear of somebody that's going to go to the mission field and you pray for them. Get rid of the enemy over there. Cover them. Support them. That is certainly what we can do. I know, and this is awesome. I know some of my dearest friends in the faith are elderly. Seasoned saints. There's a beautiful couple at our church, and they used to be very active in church, and they love to serve and do all this in the children's ministry, but they've gotten older now, and they're kind, they feel kind of like they're in this dungeon. They can't move around a lot, and she said to me, Terry, I wish I could do more, but, you know, all I can really do right now is pray. And I'm like, awesome. Go for it. Prayer is huge. Maybe the Lord has you in a job that's taken a lot of your time. And it limits you. You can pray. Maybe you're in a marital situation. And it's tough and it's limiting you from serving the Lord. And you think, well, what can I do? Well, you can pray. You can always pray. Paul, in that dungeon, was praying. And then what else is Paul doing in this dungeon? I love this. He's writing a letter of encouragement to a friend. Now, I got to tell you, I think that must have been a story in itself. How did he write that letter in that dungeon, in that pit? What was the story? Did he dictate it to someone outside and they wrote it down? Was somebody allowed to come visit him? Did they get out for a while? I don't know. I'd love to hear the story, but I'm glad he wrote it. And here, on death row, in the situation that he's at, he takes the time to write this letter to his best friend. And look how he encourages Timothy. He says, Timothy, I thank God for you. Can you imagine how encouraging that would have been for Timothy to hear? And in this letter, as he opens it, he's basically saying, Timothy, I love you. I miss you. I wish I could see you again. You bring joy to my life. And I remember the tears that you shed when we parted. There's love. There's friendship. There's encouragement. And he says in verse 5, I'm thankful most of all is when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. In other words, Timothy, I'm so thankful to God for you because you have an unhypocritical faith. You're the real deal. You don't wear a mask. I've known you for years, and I know that you know what you believe, and you live what you believe, and you're sincere as you follow Christ. Man, that is something to be thankful. You run across a Christian like that, thank God for them. Amen? Christians who are the real deal. So he's taking the time to encourage Timothy, and encouragement goes a long way. Do you know encouragement is a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit? And if you use it, man, God can use it in a mighty way. Now, I think it's wonderful that he mentions the upbringing of Timothy. I think these are beautiful verses. It says, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. Now, that explains why Timothy had become the man that he grew up to become. He had a grandma that loved the Lord and that seeded into his life. And he had a mother that loved the Lord and seeded faith into his life. Now we find out from the book of Acts that his dad was Greek. His dad was Gentile, and you sort of read between the lines, you understand that Timothy lived in a household where his family, where his father was absent. His father had very little to do with him in nurturing him and raising him up in the ways of the faith. But grandma and mom raised him up. And it's because of their wonderful, wonderful seeding of faith and truth into his life that he became who he was. Let me encourage you, that is huge. And we see this in the New Testament, Old Testament, throughout the Bible. Whenever we get a chance as adults, we should seed into the lives of young people. So important. And I think sometimes we take that for granted. Oh, we're going to take care of the children. Hey, that's holy work. D.L. Moody, I love what he used to say. He used to say, before a child reaches 7, teach him all the way to heaven. I love that. And you know what? You may be here tonight and you're a grandma or a grandpa. And you have access to those young children. And maybe their parents aren't walking with the Lord. But you have access. Seed into them. You won't believe how far God can use that. Or maybe you're a mother without the support of a Christian husband. Seed into the lives of those young children. Maybe you're a dad without the support of a Christian wife. Seed into the lives of those young people. Maybe you're an aunt or uncle. Seed into the lives of those young people. Don't ever lose an opportunity. Maybe you have no access at all to young children. Well, let me tell you, we got a whole bunch of young children that we'll give you access to. Children's ministry, huge. And I'll tell you what, we've got a lot of Timothys in the making. And Deborah's and Esther's and David's and Daniel's. Timothy had his grandma and his mom to thank. It's beautiful. But you see Paul encouraging Timothy. He's taking time. Now that's something else that you can do if you're in a dungeon. If you're bedridden. You can pray for people. You can also write notes to people. Email, text. You can even write, you know, you can still write out cards and put those in the mail. Snail mail. Wonderful, wonderful things. And let me tell you, again, encouragement goes a long way. Can you imagine what Timothy thought when he received this letter from Paul. And how that encouragement just built him up and led him to where he wants to go. Last month, I received this letter from a listener to our Summons radio broadcast. And she writes, "Pastor Terry, how wonderful the Word of God and how filling the love of Christ. Thank you for my daily dose of nourishment for the soul. I've been listening at 5:30 p.m. on 95.9 for about 9 months now. I'm sure you know how much your words are needed and how wholly they are welcomed and appreciated. Your radio ministry is like a B vitamin shot. The impact is immediate and the benefit eternal. Your teachings have brightened my life. God continue to bless you. Amen." Let me tell you what. This letter was a B vitamin shot to me. You get letters of encouragement like that, and it adds years to your life. Somebody just takes the time to say, "Hey man, you're doing a great job." Do that with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your close friends that are struggling, write them a note. Encourage them. Take that time. I was so excited by this, I wrote her a thank you note back. And I wanted to encourage her back. There's something about encouragement that fuels the flame. Let's be encouragers. So that's what Paul did. Now, you're going to see in this letter, Paul give a number of exhortations to Timothy. Very strong commands, and they're urgent. Now, why are they urgent? Because he's about to die. He knows he's about to be beheaded. And check this out. He knows that Timothy, young Timothy, is going to be left behind. And he knows that young Timothy is going to be left behind in very dark days. And so he seeks to give encouragement to Timothy and exhortation. I want to look at several tonight in chapter 1. Look at the very first exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. Verse 6. "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Now we find out from that scripture right there that Timothy, young Timothy, was an anointed man of God. He had been given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. And he was given his spiritual gift when the Apostle Paul laid hands on him, and no doubt other elders laid hands on him. Now, by the way, that's how you can receive spiritual gifts. It is a way, it's not the only way. But if you are seeking a spiritual gift, if you're seeking to know what your spiritual gift is, or maybe there's a spiritual gift that you want, you can come to the elders and say, "Hey, lay your hands on me and pray that for me." And possibly God will give you that spiritual gift. Timothy was given his spiritual gift in that way. Now, what was his gift? I think it was a gift package. I think Timothy had the gift of teaching, evangelism, exhortation, and prophecy. And I think that Timothy was called and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a pastor teacher in the church. And I say that because that's what he did. You see that I'm doing that in the book of Acts. You see Paul training him up to do that. And there he is. And he's out and he's being called and used in that capacity. That's a spiritual, supernatural gift. Now, it would appear that since things have become so dark and things are so scary, Timothy is starting to hold back. He's got this gift. He's called to be a pastor. He's called to speak. But he's starting to hold back. Why? Because of this persecution. These days are tough. But what does Paul say to him? "Stir up the gift of God which is in you." Now that's a word that speaks of a fire. It speaks of having a little bitty fire. To stir up means to fan it into a full bonfire flame. And so what is Paul telling Timothy? Timothy, you have this gift. You've been given it by the Holy Spirit. Don't cool off. Don't shy back. Fan it. Flame it. Use it. Develop it. Grow it. Be what God has called you to be. Do what God has called you to do. He's given you a gift. He's invested in you. Use it. Even when times are tough. Two, I think, very important principles that come out of this verse for us. Number one, as I've told you before, as Christians, I believe we've all been given a spiritual gift. We have all been given a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, and we need to discover it. But secondly, and even more important, once you discover what your spiritual gift is, stir it up. Use it. Grow it. Develop it. Many Christians, when it comes to this whole idea of spiritual gift, they wait on God for their spiritual gift, and then when they discover it, they just keep waiting. Okay, now God, use me. But you know what? You got to stir it up. God puts that little spark, that little fire. This verse tells me that you got to set yourself on fire. You got to flame it. You got to stir it up. That means you got to work at it, develop it, use it, grow it, utilize it. 20 years ago, I discovered that my spiritual gift was the gift of teaching. And it's my passion in life. I think you guys know that by now. I love to teach. It's my favorite thing in life to do. It's what God has called me to do. 20 years ago, I discovered that I had that, and you know what? I would teach anywhere. I'd teach at nursing homes, Bible studies, home groups. I remember once my pastors told me that I needed to teach Daniel chapter 11 to fourth graders. That was crazy, but I did it. I'll do it. I would teach in prisons. I would teach wherever I had the opportunity. That is my passion. And it's been my passion. And I'll tell you what, I've noticed over the years, I can never stop trying to grow it. I must develop it. I must keep growing. I must seek. The power is from the Lord. He's given you the gift. But that doesn't mean you just sit on your hands. Now, I'm going to ask you tonight, what's your gift? Have you discovered it? And if you've discovered your gift and you know what it is, are you using it? Are you stirring it up? What a tragedy to know the talent that God has given you and to let it lie dormant. What a tragedy that would be. Stir it up. I think it's also interesting that in Hebrews chapter 10, we're told to gather together regularly to stir up one another in faith and good works. You know, I think that's, again, this whole idea of encouraging. Fan the flame in other people. If you see somebody that has a gift from the Lord, fan it. Encourage them in it. Paul said, Timothy, it is time for you to keep things hot in your life, stir up the gift, and use it. And then in verse 7, his exhortation is basically this. Timothy, stay bold. He says, verse 7, what a beautiful verse. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now again, Timothy, who's already timid, it would seem that he's drawing back, that he's fearful. He's afraid to really, he's dialing it down a notch. He's going undercover because of the things that he's facing and the things that he's afraid of. And what is Paul saying? Don't do that. Now is not the time for fearfulness. Now is not the time to be timid. Stay bold. And he encourages him. You've been given a spirit of what? Power. and of love and a sound mind. My brother and sister in Christ, that promise is for all of us tonight as Christians. Did you know that? If there is any fear in your life tonight about anything, that's not from God. If you're afraid tonight as a Christian of sharing your faith, of being a witness for Jesus Christ, of doing what you know he's called you to do, but you're shying back, you're afraid of it, you're afraid of what people are going to say or how they're, you know what? That is not from the Lord. You have been given a spirit of power, which means unlimited strength, and the power of the Holy Spirit is at your disposal. You've been given a spirit of love, meaning you have given a spirit where you love God supremely and you love others. And if you love God supremely and you love others, you're willing to do whatever it takes. And you've been given a spirit of a sound mind. That means a head that's cool under pressure. You don't have to freak out. Get all razzed. All of that is not of the Lord. Power. Love. A sound mind. That's yours. Now I want you to see something and understand something very clear tonight. What Paul is saying to Timothy, that's a pretty tall order. I mean, look what he's facing. To preach Christ, to go out and stand for Christ, what could it cost him? His life. Imprisonment, torture. And yet, even in that circumstance, Paul says, you be bold. God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. Now, how much easier should it be for us to be bold living in America? Come on, guys. Really. What do we have to fear? Really. And yet, I ask you, why do the stats say that less than 5% of Christians in America have ever led anybody to Christ? Why is that? Where's our boldness? What are we afraid of?
Well, I'm not going to be popular anymore with that certain group.
Oh, wah.
They're going to make fun of me. I may have to give up some money.
There is no doubt in my mind that in these days in which we live, God wants his people to become bold. He wants us to stir up our gifts and be bold. And share. And go for it. Look at the next exhortation in verse 8. Therefore, Paul says to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Timothy, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And Paul says, don't be ashamed of me in prison. Now, why would he say that? Because remember, in the days in which Timothy is operating, it's a crime to preach the gospel. It's a crime to be a Christian. You should not publicly preach. And oh, by the way, you shouldn't support anybody who's been convicted of being a Christian. And you know what? Paul was the number one Christian. So if you're connected to Paul, you're suspect. If you had any interaction whatsoever with Paul the apostle, look out. And so many, many Christians had deserted Paul. Left him in his hour of need. And in that sense, they were ashamed. And Paul said to Timothy, don't be ashamed. Stand for Jesus, though it might get you in trouble. Keep preaching Jesus, though it might get you in trouble. Support and take care of the messengers of God, though it might get you in trouble. And again, Paul's asking Timothy to do it under those circumstances. Are we ashamed in our circumstances? Are you ashamed of Christ in your office? Are you ashamed of the gospel where you work? Are you ashamed in your neighborhood? Makes me think of those two very convicting verses, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And listen to what Jesus said in Mark chapter 8. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We are called not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to champion it, to raise it high. What else Paul says? Verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But here's a command, here's an exhortation. Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Timothy, be bold, stir up your gift, don't be ashamed, preach, and if you get busted and you suffer, endure suffering in the power of the Holy Spirit. Take it. But don't shy back. It's a painful truth, but it's true. All those who follow Jesus Christ and pursue a godly life, Jesus said, will face what? Persecution. And every one of us as a Christian should be willing to suffer for Christ. Now, we're not going to suffer in this country like they did back then. And like some Christians are doing nowadays. We're not going to suffer like that yet. But even in this country, we will suffer. And again, I sort of made fun of the whole being unpopular and all that thing. But you know what? Those things do hurt. Friends can desert you because you're going to start taking a stand for Christ. You might have trouble with friends and family members. You might have economic hardship come your way because you're going to stand for Jesus Christ. But you know what? That comes with the territory. And listen to this. I believe suffering in the life of a Christian is normal and should be expected to some degree. In fact, you could view that as a gauge in your life as a Christian. Have you ever experienced any hardship or pain whatsoever, emotionally, economically, whatever, for your stand for Jesus Christ? Have you ever had to make any sacrifice whatsoever for Christ? If you haven't, you're not salty enough. Let that be a gauge. Because we're called to suffer, to share in the sufferings. I've shared with you before Amy Carmichael's wonderful poem entitled No Scar. She says, hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archer's spend, leaned me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening beasts they compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole? Can he have followed far who has no wounds nor scar? Have you sacrifice anything for Jesus Christ? Does anybody know that you're a Christian? Have you ever made a stand? You say, Terry, it's scary. I don't want to do that. But God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Skip down to verse 13. We'll look at verses 9 through 12 in more detail next week, but I want to stay with these exhortations. Look at this other exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy in verse 13. He says, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." He's basically saying, Timothy, stay on message. I'm about to leave. I'm about to be martyred. But you keep speaking the pattern of words that I shared with you. You stay to the truth. You stick to what I've taught you. Don't add to the message. Don't take away from the message. Don't make up stories and start teaching those things. You stay on track. Use the same pattern of words. So you see everything from this perspective of a dying man of God. He says, stir up that gift. Be bold. Don't be ashamed. Be willing to suffer. And as you're out there speaking, you stay on message. Even when it's offensive, to stay on message. And it can get you in trouble. And I believe all of that is a call to us. I believe the American church is being called by the Holy Spirit to stay on message. To stay with the gospel, to stay with the word of God. When he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, he's even saying, Timothy, use the same words that I used. And I think as Christians, we should use the same words that the Bible uses. Like sinner. Like blood. Like atonement. Very tempting in American churches to get off message, to not want to offend anybody. We don't want to offend the sinners by calling them sinners. But that's what they are. We don't want to mention the blood of Christ. That's gory. But that's what sinners need. And I'll tell you, as we get closer and closer and closer to the end, there will be a greater and greater temptation to move from that sound pattern. And it will become costlier and costlier for the Christians that hold. But we're to hold. We're to hold fast. Chapter 1 closes with a couple of examples for us. Putting these truths to examples. Verse 15, Paul says, "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, I think that's one of the saddest verses. Paul, at the end of his life, facing death and in his hour of greatest need, was deserted by most Christians. The Christians in Asia have deserted him. Led by these two guys with those very ugly names. One guy said, they couldn't help their ugly names, but they certainly could have helped their character. They totally deserted Paul. They're the bad example. They're the ones who shrunk. They're the ones who wimped out. We don't want to be like them. We want to be like Onesiphorus. Verse 16, "The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." Onesiphorus, how many of you have heard his name? some of you, but he's kind of an unsung hero in the Bible. You don't really hear about him, but he's a champion. Look what he did. He goes to Rome and he goes to the very dungeon of the most notorious Christian criminal in the land to help him. He's not afraid to be identified. He's not ashamed. He was all in. All of those things about being bold and all of that applied to Onesiphorus. And I'll tell you something interesting about this guy. If you notice in these last three verses when it's talking about Onesiphorus, whenever it uses verbs concerning what he did, for example, in verse 16 it says that he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome and sought me out, all of those verbs are in the aorist tense in the Greek, which means they happened in the past and they were over in the past. So it is believed that by the time Paul wrote this letter, Onesiphorus is dead. He's been martyred. Probably even for coming to Paul's aid. There's a man who was all in. Great treasures for that man. I thought a lot about, you know, the fire, the whole fire motif that runs through this chapter. And I kept thinking as I studied through this chapter, how awesome it would be to see a spiritual wildfire begin right here. Spread throughout this congregation. Spread to the families in this community. Wouldn't you love to see a spiritual wildfire spread throughout the United States of America? Wouldn't that be awesome? I believe that can happen if God's people are praying, if God's people are pouring their lives into little children, if God's people are discovering their gifts and stirring it up, if God's people are emboldened, recognize that they have a spirit of power, if God's people are not ashamed, if God's people are committed fully and totally, that fire needs to spread, doesn't it? If God's people are willing to suffer, if God's people are willing to stay on message, even when it's not popular. Let's pray together. Let's pray tonight for that spiritual fire. Lord, we thank you for the tremendous example that Timothy is. We thank you for the very honest words that Paul brings to him. Tough words. Strong words. Well, Lord, we thank you that you have given us a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. And I pray, Lord, that we would depend on you for that. Set us afire, Lord. Why would we be ashamed? So I do pray, Lord, that you would call your people worldwide, nationwide. And yet at the same time, I pray that you would call each one of us tonight individually. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, I want to extend an invitation tonight. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never become born again, you're not sure of your salvation. Salvation comes by faith in Christ Jesus. You receive Christ through a simple prayer. If you would like to receive Christ tonight, I'll lead you in a prayer right now. In the quietness of your heart, you say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins and rising again. Save me. And then make me a vessel in your hands to be used by you. If you're here tonight and there has been issues in your life where you're not following the Lord like you know you should, tonight would be a great night for you to rededicate your life to Jesus. Don't be ashamed of him. He died for you. He loves you. Look what he's done for you. Wonderful thing about him is even if you've backslidden or deserted him, he will welcome you back if you turn to him. And he'll use your life once again, fresh. But you have to turn to him. If you'd like to do that, then just simply pray this prayer. Lord, I'm coming back to you. Receive me back. And fill me with your Spirit that I might be bold for you. Help me to live the way you want me to live. Would you stand with me? We'll be up here in the front, and if you prayed one of those prayers, then it'd be important for you to come down here to the front and just say, I prayed that prayer. We'd love to pray with you, share with you, or if there would be any other reason that you'd like to come forward, we'd love to share with you.